All right, a quick announcement before we begin. Jeff asked me to request prayers. I think he's supposed to meet with his superior tomorrow to see about getting some hours that are more consistent with attendance in Bible class. So he might fire up some prayers about that tonight. And given the last days and where we are, it's obviously critical that we all the more it as we see the day approaching. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Isaiah chapter 47, where we are ready to begin with verse 1. All right, we are here to continue the process, as Paul calls it, of renewing the mind. That is to take the principles of sound teaching and to reprogram the brain computer to eliminate certain areas of human viewpoint and other factors that cloud our judgment, and to replace these things with the principles of the truth, which are designed to enlighten us. The entrance of your words gives light, and to provide us guidance in life with respect to our Christian walk. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And so that is why we are here. It is time to make sure you are prepared to engage in this process properly. We are dealing with spiritual information, therefore it's critical that you be in fellowship, that God the Holy Spirit be in charge of you at the moment. And that is simply accomplished by either avoiding sin, or if it comes to mind here that you've committed something recently, now would be the time to confess that. 1 John 1:9 works every time. So it's time to deal with that issue. And then anything else you need to do to put aside distractions and focus your attention on what we have this evening, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that you continue to provide so that we have a continual supply of your word, recognizing that this is the agent of our spiritual growth. This is the agent of phase two sanctification, and that the best corrective for false doctrine is a steady diet of sound doctrine that is designed to build up the inner man so that he is a worthy opponent to the old sin nature man. We recognize that nothing good dwells within any of us, but that through the ministry of the Spirit and your word, the dynamic of these things working together allows us to live a supernatural way of life called the Christian experience. We thank you for the grace that you provide so that we can do so, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we have looked at the first two chapters here in Isaiah that are related to prophetic Babylon. The first, chapter 13, was, I perceive, to be fairly straightforward. It dealt with this coming invasion, the complete destruction of the land, which was a prelude to the events, to the destructions that are going to come in the day of the Lord proper. As we know, the destruction of Babylon is placed just prior to that, for the day of the Lord is near, but it had not arrived at that point. So placing this in the third year of Daniel's 70th week makes good sense for a number of reasons, and for it to coincide with the release of those demonic spirits that have been imprisoned in Tartarus since the incidents before the flood. When they come out with the destruction of the U.S., and this probably coincides again very closely with the final ejection of Satan and the demons from the third heaven, which I've always thought occurred right at the middle of Daniel's 70th week, but it may very well occur just before that. because it appears certainly that the angel that comes down with the key is a demon, if not Satan himself, and that his ejection from heaven would certainly be the time for him have all kinds of grief to take out against the Lord and his plan to release these demons. Again, could very well be Satan that does that. But with this chaos erupting, the spiritual chaos that is erupting in the angelic conflict, with Satan and the demons being ejected from heaven, with the destruction of the U.S., the massive problems this is going to bring to the world in terms of not only the destruction of the U.S., but ultimately the destruction that will eventually encircle the globe, in spite of those other judgments that are still coming. So the reality is these things will coincide pretty closely, I think. And then with those demons torturing men for 5 months, Antichrist, no doubt, will take credit for stopping all that, as he will then declare himself to be the Savior, to be God, and take his seat in the temple, displaying himself as being God. And of course, that begins the final countdown. That probably occurs again right at the middle of Daniel's 70th week, the very outset, technically, of the day of the Lord. So Isaiah 21, again, was pretty straightforward. There's going to be a big destruction on a national basis, and the prophetic Medes are going to be the ones who pull this off. Isaiah 21 was much more vague, and I think intentionally so that people do not jump on the bandwagon. Human beings have a propensity, believers do, to be enamored of new doctrines, new teachings that are maybe not documented very well, and maybe flat wrong, and jump on the bandwagon and accept things because it's novel. Or because I haven't heard of this before, so it must be true. Or there's something in it that appeals to you personally. This is what people have to watch. And this is part of what has brought the prophetic word into great disrepute among unbelievers and even among some believers. Because this jump and run mentality, this refusal to do the exegetical work before you teach something, and all of that will land you in trouble. And ultimately not do the job you're supposed to be doing as a pastor before the congregation to get them to where they need to be, to maturity and beyond, and gaining maximum glory for phase three. So here we're going to look at another way of looking at this. And in this case, the metaphor involves, or the analogy here, involves a spoiled debutante who has had the best of everything and lives in the lap of luxury. I saw Apple is coming out with their version of whatever it is, the little things you talk to that run your life for you because you can't get up and turn the lights on and off anymore by yourself, because you can't adjust the thermostat or control the TV remote with your fingers. So we are a spoiled bunch of idiots in this country. And this type of technology is removing the ability for people to even think for themselves. They don't have to any longer. And so critical thinking obviously has suffered in this country over the years and will continue to do so. I'm not against any technology just for the sake of being against it. But when it tends to devolve humans and makes them less effective, less efficient, less thoughtful, less introspective, those are not good things. And that's Babylon offers a ton of that stuff, of course. So here we have the initial statement here. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. These are imperatives, cal imperatives here, feminine singular. Feminine because the word Babel is a feminine. Yarad, Y-A-R-A-D-H. Yarad means to go down or come down or to descend from a higher point to a lower point. And here plus the cal imperative. Still got Greek in the brain. With the cal imperative, again, feminine singular, of Yashav Y-A-S-H-A-B-H. Yashav means to sit down. It means to stay in a place. It's used in a broad variety of ways. But here, it's translated pretty well literally, which is the idea. Sit upon the dry ground. In the dust is the way they've translated it here. It's actually upon it. The preposition al, apostrophe al, al, actually. on or upon. Spatially, it means to be above something in that regard. And then it's followed by the masculine singular noun construct of afar. A-P-H-A-R. And this means a ground, but it actually has the idea of fine ground or dust. And they've translated it correctly here. Normally the word for ground is adama or eretz. But here, this has the idea of fine dust. Sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. The word they've translated by virgin here is Bethula. B-E-T-H-U-L-A-H is a feminine singular noun construct. That means a young woman of marriageable age. That should be young, not yund, but a young woman of marriageable age. And in certain contexts, a virgin is in view. This is a disputed word. It is comes under attack because I believe they don't like the idea that sometimes this means virgin. I think this is, I'd have to double check it, but I think this was used in the context of a virgin will bear a son. And I think that's the word it used here was Bethula. I'd have to double check that though. They've translated here as virgin, which we will just go with this, daughter of Babylon. Bath is the noun here, feminine singular noun construct, daughter of. And this has the idea of a descendant of. So we would look for some type of descendant of Babylon, which obviously comes from Babylon. Isn't that family, we might say. That would qualify for this. This has to be, again, another form later in history because the very idea of daughter implies a generation or something like that going by. So daughter of, again, the same word. I may not put this up much more. You should know it's Babel. Babel. Babel means Babel, Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. Again, a cal imperative here of Yashav, same verb we had before, to sit down. To or upon, on the ground here, to or towards, actually, you've got the preposition, the inseparable preposition lamed, with this word, eretz, E-R, and this is the normal word, E-R-E-T-S, which is translated earth or ground, but it also can mean a tract of land, hence sometimes it's translated by the term nation. Or region, even, it can be translated. But this is certainly, you've got a setup here, as you should be able to see, even in the English, I think, of synonymous parallelism. To sit in the dust corresponds with sit on the ground. O virgin daughter of Babylon is O daughter of the Chaldeans. The difference here between the two parallel sentences here is without a throne. So sit on the ground. And translated, the phrase here translated without a throne is actually the adverb here, ayin, A-Y-I-N, which is the adverb of non-existence. Yesh, the adverb expresses existence. That was the only way I could remember him when I was in seminary, was no there ain't and yes there is. So that was the way I committed these two to memory. And ayin means here non-existence. There does not exist a chair. Kise, K-I-S-S-E apostrophe. A chair, a place to sit. And often, of course, this is when dealing with royalty, a throne is the preferred translation. Sit on the ground. There does not exist a throne, although not say for you is the idea of it. There, the thrones do exist, but not for you any longer. Your throne's gone. Daughter of the Cassidy. Again, Bath, feminine singular noun, construct of K-A-S-D-I-Y-M. Casdim, again, the racial stock that populated and eventually ruled Babylon. This is the root group from which they came, their genetics, and all of that. For they will not continue to call you tender and pampered. Because here is the conjunction key, here which introduces either the cause or more likely an explanation. Sit on the ground because this is not going to be the case for you anymore. Implying, of course, that it was the case for her previously. That there is a substantial change in her condition. And not for the good. And that is designed, again, to teach the loss of status. And the loss of power, the loss of position, the loss of prestige that is going to come to prophetic Babylon. Because they will not continue. You got the negative low here, L-O apostrophe. Whoops. Low here with the hippial imperfect of Yasaph. Y-A-S-A-P-H. Yasaph means to add something. It means to repeat something. It means to do something again. And it comes to have the idea, since it's not going to it's not to be done again or not to happen again, that there does not, they will not continue, is the idea behind this. Hiphil imperative, imperfect, rather, second person singular, literally, she will not continue, is the idea here. And they've here dealt with this like it's a, I think in the New American Standard, whoops, I didn't get my verse up here. Better get this ready, Isaiah 47, there we go. Here, for you shall no longer, I think I got my pronoun fouled up here, so change that back in the corrected translation. For you, because it's a feminine singular, for you will not continue, is the idea here again. So you will not continue. And then the imperfect third masculine plural, this is where the pronoun changes. They will not call you. Here, the Cal imperfect of Kara, Q-A-R-A apostrophe. Again, they will not call something. To call something means to identify or designate something. They will not designate you or call for you. And this verb often is followed by a lamed, which is just the L, to you or for you. Tender is the feminine singular adjective here of rak, R-A-K. This word means tender, soft, timid, sensitive. The kinds of things, again, that you might expect from a young female who has lived in luxury. Tender, or, and here, wow, you've got the wow here. They've treated it as tender and delicate. Here, wow connective with the feminine singular adjective of anog. A-N-O-G-H. Anog, three times. This means one who is used to luxury. Hence, one that is spoiled, pampered, or coddled. And that is the lifestyle, of course, that this woman has been allowed to live and has become accustomed to. And so, therefore, this is going to come to an end. You will not continue. They will not call you this anymore. But again, that they should there in the translation be changed to you. They will not continue. You will not continue. They will not call you tender and pampered. So point one, this chapter contains the last of Isaiah's prophecies against prophetic Babylon. and uses very graphic imagery to describe the loss of her position in the world order and her subsequent destruction. Two, it is clearly an oracle against Babylon, which some have further described it as a dirge or a taunt song. A taunt song, again, is a literary genre that denigrates the object of judgment with mocking and sarcastic speeches. It's not enough at some level that God's going to judge this nation. He's going to mock them as he does it. And this is the type of thing that I have warned people about over the years, all these years. It's taught very clearly in Proverbs, right there at the beginning of it, that if people do not take the doctrine seriously in the here and now and make the adjustments as they have the opportunity to put the priorities straight, that doctrine comes first above everything else, above your family, above your job, above everything else. Above your house, your car, or whatever it is out there that people have that they think is so important, that is not important, not compared to this. To what will you liken doctrine? It is more valuable than silver or gold. All the fine, precious stones cannot be compared with its value. And so to fail in this regard and to not take these things seriously leads to the condition that is described in Proverbs here. With wisdom offering the opportunity to make the adjustments, giving the information for people to make the adjustments. And it points out in verse 24 here of Proverbs 1. Because I called and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention. You neglected all my advice. You didn't want to be told you were wrong ever. And that's many people. They cannot deal with the fact that they're wrong. And that is a challenge that you have to overcome as a believer, is to be able to look at yourself and deal with who you really are rather than who you'd like to think you are. And it's very easy to deceive oneself. And there are a number of things in the Bible, as we have pointed out, that lead to this personal spirit of delusion. So, you did not want my advice. I gave you good sound advice, doctrinal advice. You didn't want it because you thought you knew better. Okay, that's fine. I will laugh at your calamity. That's what reproof means. Reproof just means to be told you're wrong. And that's what reproving is telling someone that they're wrong. I will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes. When your dread comes like a storm and your calamity comes like a hurricane. When distress and anguish come upon you, they will call on me, but I will not answer. There was no doubt in my mind that when things begin to go south here in this country following the rapture, as they find out with the few minutes that they've got left, and I marvel at what I see on television and stuff and the things that they have. Now they're doing, you know, nuclear drills again so people will be prepared. And I think to myself as I watched this stuff, I thought, you've got to be kidding me. I mean, this is the kind of thing they had us doing when we were kids in the 60s. Go out into the hallway in the school because you're safer in the hallway. Why? Why am I safer in the hallway? Other than maybe perhaps it's more inside the building. But nuclear warfare is not going to make those distinctions. Oh, you've got three walls. Okay. You're fine. I don't think that's going to work. And I watch these people and they say, well, grab your stuff and head out. Well, what are you going to take? And there's not going to be a lot of time for this. But no doubt when the reality sinks in to the American public that's left here, probably they're going to have about 5 to 10 minutes left to digest it before it all happens. And how many of them do you think are going to be screaming to God bloody murder that now they want help? Now they're ready. Now they want to orient. Today is the time. Now is the accepted time to orient. Not wait. Not keep putting it off. Oh, it'll take care of itself. But no, it doesn't take care of itself. You have to actively make arrangements in your life to prioritize and to effectively execute those priorities. They don't happen accidentally. Doesn't work that way. So, they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they won't find me. because they hated knowledge and they did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would not accept my advice and they spurned my reproof. They rejected the fact that they could be wrong. And that's something as a believer you just have to deal with. We all have to face this and deal with it. We all fail. We all stumble in many ways. All of us have that same condition that Paul described of himself there in Romans 7. We may want to do the right things, but the doing of it's not in us sometimes. And we know that there's nothing, there's no good dwells in me that is in my flesh. And that's not going to change. Doctrine's not going to change your flesh. It has to be changed at the rapture, at the resurrection. Rapture for us, resurrection for other people. It has to be changed by there and eradicated at that point in the resurrection body. You're not going to change the fundamental sin nature. But you can get on top of it and stay on top of it. Doesn't mean you'll be perfect. Doesn't mean you're going to always do the right thing. But it does mean it is a potential. So, again here, there are periods in the scripture, places, like right here in Proverbs, where he announces, I am going to mock you. I am going to taunt you. I'm going to ridicule you while you are suffering and dying. And so if people think God does not have the spine to do this, hide and watch. And I suspect that he does. He does not say these things to no avail. Well, these taunts, point three, are found throughout this chapter and are designed to ridicule Babylon for what is about to come upon her in terms of God's judgment. The judgment that she believes she's immune to. Of a judgment she believes can't happen. And a judgment she believes is going to be protected by her great wisdom, her alliances, her knowledge of the occult, and various other things. Her gods are going to save her. Well, the gods of America, money, fame, power, greed, lust, all that, celebrity, they're not going to save anybody. And any more than those inanimate little objects, I might as well make me a little idol. Here's my little idol. I like this. This represents my God right here. You know, it's a circle to indicate he's infinite. That's it. That's the only thing I could show. And why did God say, do not make these graven images? How can you make an image to represent the divine essence? How are you going to make an image that represents righteousness, justice, eternal life, sovereignty, truth, omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, immutability, and eternal life? How are you going to do all that? What would that look like? To represent those qualities and characteristics that are part of God's attributes, that comprise the totality of his person. Well, you couldn't. So Babylon doesn't think it's going to happen, but it's going to happen. And as we'll see, this is when we get into Jeremiah, started working there recently, and there are a bunch more of these prophetic perfects in there that it's a done deal in God's mind. We're just waiting for the outplay of it in time to see it unfold. So, four, there is no question that the primary speaker throughout this section is the Lord himself. The only exception to that is found in the chorus of verse 4, which must be attributed to God's people. Other than that, just that our Redeemer, the Lord of the armies, is his name, the Holy One of Israel. That's the only place in here where it appears anybody outside of God is speaking, but it's pretty clear there because you have a plural. Our Redeemer. So this has to be the redeemed speaking. Who recognize the God of Israel as their Redeemer. And that doesn't have to be limited to Jews in my thinking. I don't think it would be. I recognize the God of Israel as my Redeemer. So I don't have to be Jewish to know that. So, the passage here now begins with two imperatives, which are used to convey God's single-minded and relentless purpose, which is to destroy prophetic Babylon. And six, as Oswalt has rightly stated, the language of the poem is harsh, almost brutal. And it is brutal in some cases. I mean, there's a real brutality to this. And the opening imperatives are terse and abrupt. That's from the New International Commentary of the Old Testament series. And seven, as many interpreters have observed, this prophecy is consistent with the previous two passages in Isaiah 13 and 21. However, most of them have likewise noted that this prophecy cannot be reconciled with the conquest of Babylon by the historic Medes. And so they recognize it. They don't necessarily try to figure it out. But they recognize, well, it can't be that because the details don't fit. And so how can we reconcile this? Well, for most of them, they never do. They just say, well, we're pretty sure this must have happened, even though we don't have all the particulars on it. Rather than treat it as prophecy, which it is, that it's still future. They don't do that, most of them. Aedas Golden Gay admits it cannot be said that there is a close correspondence between the events envisioned here and the actual events surrounding the fall of Babylon in 539 BC. Again, they still don't necessarily view it as unfulfilled. They still are looking for an historic fulfillment, but they all acknowledge, or many of them do, not all of them, but many of them acknowledge, well, this can't be that. And yet, never look any further. That's what I like to do when I come to a hard part in the scripture, is just say, well, it's not meant to be understood. We can't make sense out of it, so therefore it doesn't make sense. And it can't make sense, because we don't understand it. Well, it makes sense whether we understand it or not. The goal is, of course, for us to understand it. Well, 9, the prophecy begins with God addressing prophetic Babylon, who is personified as a woman of royal descent, a princess who enjoyed the luxuries of life within a seemingly invincible kingdom. And again, the idea here, the daughter of Babylon, as we're going to see, suggests that she's a descendant of Babylon and not, quote, the historic Babylon. But Babylon has had, as we've tried to point out, I have made it plain, that Babylon has had a number of incarnations in history. And essentially, whether you look at it as though here's Babel, the Tower of Babel back here, and it just takes different forms throughout history, but it continues to some extent in an unbroken line, or that it starts out back here, this is the seed form, and it continues to telescope out and then takes whatever form it takes as history passes. So that tends to be kind of the way I look at it, that's the way it's always existed in one form. Well, not always, but certainly since the Tower of Babel. They took these doctrines and this thinking with them at the dispersion. They didn't suddenly, just because they couldn't communicate with each other, does not mean they gave up their goofy human viewpoint demon religion. It doesn't mean that at all. In fact, they take this religion throughout the world, as there's evidence of this in almost every culture. The ziggurat approach, the high places, is global. And how do people explain that? Well, there had to be a common source for this. Well, the nation, point 10, is personified in this chapter as the embodiment of a self-centered, power-crazed woman who believes herself to be above the consequences of her middle attitude arrogance and the consequences of her bad behavior. And of course, this is the issue that we have to fight, and that is the mental attitude. This is where these matters have to be addressed. If a person does not recognize their own mental attitude arrogance, there's not much hope for them. God may be able to get through to them, but it may require a Nebuchadnezzar type approach. So is that how you want God to deal with you? Or do you want to humbly sit back and say, God, help me to see myself clearly. I want to see clearly now. The rain is gone. I had to do it. And but again, it's painful. This is why James talks about that perfect law of liberty, the mirror you look into, and some believers look into it and go away and just forget what they looked like. Well, you're a mess. You're a freaking mess. Your hair's bad, your makeup's horrible, you got no lipstick on, you got dirt on your forehead, you're a mess. And the purpose of looking into this, painful as it may be, is to make adjustments, is to fix the problems. That's what the mirror is for. But this idea, and again, this is even worse. It's bad enough in a man to have this. In a woman, it's almost intolerable. And it doesn't mean that women are any worse than men, but the arrogance in a woman that allows her to essentially reject authority, cast off her responsibilities, do whatever she feels like doing, calls the shots, that's God-awful, particularly if you're married. I mean, it's bad enough. Let's say you're single. If you're single and you're doing this, it's still not ideal. We're not going to promote this as a lifestyle for anyone. But if you're married, this is awful. First, you're not supposed to be in charge, for one thing. I know that chafes some women to hear that, but I don't care. That's what the Bible teaches. God didn't put you here to be in charge. This is one of the ways we enforce this, is through Paul's teaching. We don't allow women in positions of authority within the church. They can apply, and we've covered all this. It doesn't mean that God's against women. Paul was a misogynist. Ron hates us. It doesn't mean any of that. It just simply means that the woman has a particular place that's designed by God. And it is to be a quiet supporter and helpmate to her husband. And that's where her primary SG3 is found. That's where her spiritual growth is found. And her divine good production comes out of that. And so I've listened to women talk to their husbands the way I wouldn't talk to a dog. And you better knock that crap off. I'll just warn you right now. And if you're hearing it from me, you got to well figure that God's aware of it. So that kind of behavior, to malign your husband, to talk about him behind his back, to gossip about him to other people, that is so far out of line, it's not even funny. And again, let's not limit this to say only women do this either. Men do it as well. But in this context, we're dealing with a power-crazed female. So I'm going to stick with that one for now. I got enough dealing with power-crazed females. I've had this throughout my history of my ministry. This began very early on. I seem to attract some of these nut jobs. And I'm not sure why. Other than they have lived their entire... I don't know that I attract them, but they have lived their entire life with males who could not stand up to them. Or would not stand up to them. And tell them, take your seat, woman, and shut up. And you don't generally have to talk to your wife like that. I don't generally talk to my wife that way. She doesn't generally try to push my buttons and see what she can do and get away with. But some women do. And I'm aware of this. I've seen it again from the earliest days when I was a fundy. I saw this. These women who had just never been told no effectively by anyone, who think they are to be obeyed. You're not to be obeyed as a woman. That's not your niche. Sorry. I didn't write any of this either, by the way. Take it up with the author if you don't like it. But the reality is this mental attitude, arrogance, she thinks she's going to get away with it because she's never dealt with it. And so if you ever run into a real man, honey, you're not going to push him around. You're not. They're in the female here. They're in the female in Christendom. They're in the female on this planet. I don't even let my own wife push me around. So I'm sure not going to let any of you. So this is the insanity again. And our country is embroiled in this feminist goofball attitude that women are every bit the equal to men in all ways and should be respected in all ways as men are and have the same power and authority and all that. No, they don't. Not biblically, they don't. And that's the insanity of this. And what has this done in our culture? Has this made us better families? No. No, I see this perpetuated generation after generation. You get some horsey woman who can't be told no, and guess what she'll raise? A horsey daughter who can't be told no. Or God help him, if she'll have a child, a son, and he'll grow up and be a wimpy idiot. And I've seen this repeated over and over again. This is perpetuated in families. And if it's not put an end to with doctrine, it'll never be put an end to. That's just the way it goes. So, again, if people think they can be arrogant and their bad behavior has no consequences, you better be forewarned that God has got consequences with God. And it's got consequences with other adjusted believers who see it and may pull you up short on it and tell you, knock it off. Well, you should take that as unto the Lord and apply it and not let it just eat your lunch. So there are consequences for behaviors. We live in a world of cause and effect. This is the world God has designed. And in fact, so much so that who you are, where you are in life, is just a cause and effect sequence of the choices you've made throughout your experience. And your volitional choices determine your destiny. There's a song by a guy I listen to named Greg Glass. I think it's Matt Hires. And one of the lines in it is, "It's all what we make it." And it is. Your life is largely what you've made it. And people can say, well, God's frustrated me. Has he? Has God frustrated you, or have you frustrated him? Let's ask the hard questions. And so our lives reflect these choices we make, our doctrines we believe. And if they don't reflect the doctrine, the sound teaching we get, then we're delusional. That's all we can be. There are so many exhortations about faith without works is dead. People have forgotten what kind of manner of person they are. Let us not love with word or tongue, but let us love in deed and truth. And there's a disconnect for some people that, this doesn't apply to me. And so in Bible class, the whole point of the privacy of the priesthood is for you to sit here, hear this, and ask yourself, and stop, and don't sit there. Boy, he's really giving it to so-and-so tonight. Well, it may be you that's getting it and just don't know it. You're not here to judge or evaluate other believers. I don't even like doing that, and that's part of my niche. I have to at some level. I mean, how can you reprove, rebuke, and exhort if you never evaluate? You have to know what the weaknesses are, what the problems are, and all that. So 11, there is certainly an emphasis here on her commitment to an enjoyment of temporal worldly success and the luxurious lifestyle that it brings. And essentially, it would seem to me, although not specifically stated here, that she was born into this, much as those in prophetic Babylon have been born into the situation we're in. That this wasn't something she got because of her go-getter attitude. Or it appears that she inherited all this. And that's one of the real dangers in life, of course, is for people to inherit a bunch of money, power, these types of things, and then never know how to handle it. Never be aware of what life is actually like for those people who have to work for a living. This woman's never worked for a living. That's one thing that's certain. You can tell that. Well, however, this woman also personifies the reality of self-deception, which does not take into account the righteousness and justice of God. She arrogantly believes that she will never be called to account for her egotistical attitudes and actions. And the reality is, of course, as we know, God keeps accounts. The Lord sees all things. His eyelids test the sons of men. And he's aware. Nothing escapes his gaze, we might say. So one aspect, point 13, of her deception is the foolish belief that she has nothing to fear in the future and that her position is assured in perpetuity. And in that regard, she harbors the illusion that she is divine, elevating herself to the same status as God. And we'll get to see that in detail in 47:7, or pardon me, 8. 47:8. Now hear this, you lover of luxury, who dwells securely, who says in your heart, "I am." Does that phrase strike you as anything that you've ever heard before? I am. I am, and there is no one beside me. I am the self-existent one. Huh. That sounds like she's claiming to be deity. And that's one of the problems with people that are maladjusted. They become their own God. They're convinced that they're so right that everybody else is wrong. They're God, essentially. This is their idol. Their idol is their mirror. They just look at it. That's the idol. The self-deceived idea that, hey, I am. I will not sit as a widow, she says. Nor will I ever know the loss of children. And of course, this is delusional. This is a delusion of the worst sort. And so, again, part of the teaching of sound doctrine, the difficult parts of it, are shaking people out of their complacency, out of their delusions, and waking them up and saying, hey, pay attention, because things aren't the way you think they are. But that's the reproving and rebuking and exhorting function that you have to do as a pastor. So 14, Babylon is portrayed as a woman who is proudly seated on the throne of an empire. Well, that's very consistent, essentially, with what we have. She is described as doing whatever she has wanted to do, enforcing her will on others that are not able to withstand her. Again, if she ever met a real man, she wouldn't know what to do, because a real man wouldn't put up with this nonsense. And I'm not talking about this macho bravado of male ego that I'm all that in a bag of chips. I'm talking about a real man under doctrine who recognizes the boundaries and propriety of his authority, recognizes the constraints that are upon him and that are upon, say, a family and all that, a marriage, a family, and whatever else. And men, you don't. They don't have to, a doctrinal guy doesn't just run roughshod over you all the time. That's not the point of this. A real sound doctrinal male is trying to learn the principles of the weaker vessel and apply those. And in that regard, in terms of marriages and weaker vessels, you're not going to change your mate. You go home and look at him tonight. And just recognize you're not going to change them. They are who they are. The only one that can change them is them. And the only one that can change you is you. And so this business, why do people fight in their marriage? I can tell you it's real simple. They both have sin natures. And how are you going to avoid fights in your marriage? Well, one of you has to go brain dead. One of you needs to be lobotomized. And that will probably stop all the fights. Of course, it'll stop everything else as well. There won't be any real life there. But why do people fight? Because they're selfish. Why do you fight? I want my way, you want your way, let's go at it. And I'm going to run roughshod over you, and you're going to try to run roughshod over me, and I guarantee you that will be not wedlock, that will be deadlock. And that's what marriages can become. That's the danger of all of this. So, if she ever ran into a man who had any doctrine, who knew what he was doing and knew how to handle authority, this woman would not make it because she's just never been told no. And I've met people like that. No man has ever stood up to her and told her no. And guess what? Don't come at me and think I'm going to be like the wimps you've hung around with, because I'm not. And any other real man won't either. So if you're going to deal with each other in a marriage and all of that, and you want your way, everybody wants their way, that's the problem. Then you just have to start praying for your mate. Working on yourself. What doctrines do I need to apply? Oh, I know what happens when you're fighting. Me and Linda never fight, but I think I've heard. Never really had one. But I know what happens, though. It's you always do this. You never do this. It's always a never. Those are the signs that you're out of line right there. The use of those two words in a fight. Because nobody always does anything. And nobody never does the same thing. We make mistakes. But when you're fighting and you're angry, you blow these out of proportion, don't you? And let's just blow this up until, my God, it's World War III. Life doesn't have to be lived like every fight's World War III. It shouldn't be. But I'll also tell you another thing that's going on here. We live in the last days, and our country has been invaded by demons. And if you think demons are not keenly aware of who the positive believers are and what they're going on with them and what their weaknesses are, and if you think they don't sit around and wait for opportunities then you're misled here, because they are. And they promote and deal specifically in the realm of anger a lot. Neil Young on his album called Lay Noise. I've got a song called It's an Angry World. And it is. And it's getting angrier. Why? Because there's more demonic activity. People are less and less restraining their sin natures and just giving into it. And that is, you have to fight it. I mean, I find myself rebounding a half a dozen times on the way to class. But I recognize, okay, you got to calm down. You can't, you know. Just because this guy's running you off the road, don't let it bother you. You know. Don't wish you had a gun and could shoot his tires out. That's why I don't have a weapon, so don't worry, I won't do it. She may be able to enforce her will on people that can't withstand her, but a real man, she can't run over. A real man won't put up with this nonsense. Like I said, if I don't put up with it with my wife, I'm not going to put up with it from you. So the reality is these are important factors, and this is what makes the difference between, in some ways, a successful marriage and a failure marriage, is dealing with these things and not demanding your own way. But that's a human nature. I mean, we're fighting against the sin nature. That's what it is. Well, the first command here, to come down, is a command to relinquish her place on the throne. While the second imperative, sit in the dust, is designed to portray the humiliation and degradation that is to come upon her. 16, the throne is a symbol of royal power and was considered so important by Sennacherib that he carried a portable throne with him. Now, I like that. I may be king of Assyria, but I'm king wherever I go because I got my throne with me. And he did that so that those he conquered could bow down before his throne and acknowledge his power and authority over him. So, you know, yeah, it's arrogant, but I understand what he's doing. So Isaiah 17 here portrays Babylon. And that's another whole thing we want to talk about here, as we will see. Here it's spoken of as a whole. So some want to limit this to the city. But one must recognize that in these other prophecies that it'll use the word land or nation. That it's not just the capital city, Babylon, as it were. But it's that entire empire that's under the gun, that's in view in these prophecies. Isaiah portrays her as a beautiful and arrogant woman who is forced to abandon her prestigious position, take the lowly place of a slave, and engage in the type of menial service slaves performed. And in 18, the Hebrew verb yashav, here to sit, dwell, or remain, is used 6 times in this chapter. There's a theme here a little bit. What do we got here, about 20 verses, 15 verses. It's used 6 times in 15 verses. So it's... there's a little bit of a theme here. And each one has a slightly different nuance. The first usage is in verse 1, which is a command to indicate that God will forcibly remove Babylon from her throne. There is no sense in which she would willingly assume this posture. Nobody in their right mind would give up the title to their throne, access to it, and go out and sit in the dirt. No person of royal lineage would do that. This will be forced upon her. That's another whole thing here. The command to come down and sit will be enforced by God. He's going to make her go down and sit, as it were, using this analogy. B, the second use is also found in this verse and is designed to reinforce the reality that this is going to happen. Sit on the ground without a throne. The third usage is found in verse 5, and it likely serves two purposes. The first is to silence her arrogant boast about her supposed superiority. And the second is to emphasize the mourning that will come to the nation. Verse 5 uses sit silently and go into darkness. To move off of the scene of history and to be go into eternal oblivion, as it were. To be removed from history, never to be mentioned again. And of course, as we know, this will be enforced by the fact that no one will ever live here again. No one will even come close to it. And when they do come pass by, they'll hiss at its wounds. Nobody cares about this nation, politically at any way, internationally at this point anyway. The next usage, point D, is found in verse 8. Which emphasizes the security that Babylon enjoyed for much of her existence. In verse 8, now hear this, you sensual one, who sits securely, dwells there. They've just translated Yashab as dwells. But it's still the same verb, who sits securely. And this emphasizes the fact that she's got great security in her position. She's not afraid of losing it at that point. And, of course, she will. The fifth usage is also found in verse 8 and emphasizes Babylon's arrogant boast that what may have happened to other kingdoms will never happen to her. Who says in your heart, I am and there is none beside me, I will not sit as a widow. In other words, I'm not going to endure loss. I'm not going to endure suffering. And I'm not going to lose my protection. Because in the ancient world, and still as it should be in the modern world, your husband is there to protect you. That's why you have authority. And so submitting to that authority or failing to submit to that authority affects what's going to happen. When people move out from under their authorities, all you've done is said to God, essentially, I don't want to deal with the authority you've given me. I want to take my chances with you by myself. Go for it. You might fly. And the same thing's true in other situations. Doesn't matter what the authority is. I mean, I talk about that in terms of marriage, but whether you're a child at school, whether you're when you're dealing with the police, when you're dealing with marriages, when you're dealing with authority at any level, in the establishment chain of command and the royal chain of command. To disobey your authority is to take your chances with God on your own merits. Is that really what you want to do? I think I'm oriented enough that I'll deal with God by myself. Well, there's the arrogance factor. Boy, you couldn't see that coming. And so this idea that I'm not going to suffer any of this stuff. I'm above all this. Other people may, but I won't. And I've assured myself of my position. I'm going to occupy it in perpetuity. Guess what? God can change your niche just like that. And it does not take long. One little failure, one careless act, one act of stupidity, and things can blow up real fast. And this is why we talk about the fear of the Lord. It's a recognition, not that we run around scared to death, that's not what we're getting at, but it's a recognition that God has my life in His hand. Let's all sing it. He's got the whole, you know. He's got my life, and that's what Nebuchadnezzar was told. Your life and your ways are in His hand, and you won't submit to Him. You think you know it all. And Nebuchadnezzar found out, of course, that he did not know it all. And that he did find out God has ways of humbling those who walk in pride. And he delights in it, in fact, because pride is an offense to him. Again, it was the first sin in the universe. It's the one Satan really likes. It's one God really hates, as you might imagine. Well, the fifth use, again, is that one, that what has happened to others will never happen to her. I will not lose my protection. I will not lose my population. The children are inhabitants there, those who inhabit Babylon. And F, the last usage, is found in verse 14 and contains and conveys the irony that although Babylon will suffer a fiery cataclysm, there will be no way for any survivors to keep warm. That's a real joke. Verse 14, behold, they have become like stubble. Fire burns them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. The agent of this is constantly declared to be fire. A fire of a kind that doesn't just burn people. Then he says, he brings it up, there will be no coal to warm by, nor a fire to sit before. All your comforts and luxuries of home, your fireplace on a cold night, won't work. All the things, you know, people sit around a fire for enjoyment, this won't be an enjoyable deal. They're not going to be sitting around making s'mores or toasting marshmallows. They'll have plenty of fire, but not the kind they want. A nuclear fire is quite a different deal. Okay, well, our time is gone. We'll go ahead and stop right there and continue on here Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship together in the things of your plan. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our spiritual growth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.